you want to ask any questions about the quiz coming up on Wednesday?
No.
Any questions? There'll be 100 of them. And I've already made them out, and I couldn't get them all on one page this time. Not make it any harder for you, because it's still just 100, but I'm coding and so forth, and I was real pleased with it. I finished it on late Saturday night. Saturday night, I finished it. I think it's very good. I can't pass it myself. That's a check on a good quiz, whether or not the teacher can pass it. Good. All right, page 92, we're ready to go. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Father, we do commit to thee our preparation for the mid-semester quiz. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit may make it a very profitable time. Make it far more than a factual review, Lord. But grant that every one of us in preparing for the mid-semester quiz will meet the living Savior face to face. And we ask that the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus will grip our hearts in a new way as we prepare for these mid-semester quizzes. We thank thee for everyone in this class and for all of the Lord Jesus that thou hast let us see in student after student through the day. And we trust thee, Lord, that thou wilt strengthen all through the rest of this semester what thou hast wrought for us in causing us to know Jesus in a deeper way. Now turn our eyes to him alone in a fresh way as we study the book of Galatians together. Make the book of Galatians a mighty weapon in thy hands at the present time, and then make it a mighty weapon in thy hands in us and through us in the days that lie ahead. We pray in the precious name of our all-sufficient Savior. Amen. On page 92, we come to our eighth principle, which is the chapter-by-chapter study of Galatians. First, notice the summary of Galatians 1 and 2. Because his message is at stake, Paul vindicates his apostleship in writing to the Galatians, just as he was forced to do in writing 2 Corinthians. Please note carefully each of the following ways in which Paul vindicates his apostleship. As I mentioned these, would you underscore each one of them, please? The fact that he received his gospel directly from the Lord and not from the apostles. His past advancement in the Jewish religion and his persecution of the church. His transformation by grace. The fact that he was approved by the church at Jerusalem. His zeal for the poor. His rebuke of Peter. And his crucifixion with Christ. Notice, Paul's crucifixion with Christ is the climax of this wonderful section in which he vindicates his apostleship. What's the main thing that vindicated Paul as a true messenger of Christ? The answer is, he had been crucified with Christ. He was no longer living, but Christ lived in him. You know, for years I knew Galatians 2:20, but I didn't realize how it was related to these first two chapters. It's just the climactic evidence that Paul is a true messenger of the Lord Jesus. In a few words, summarize the central message of these first two chapters, showing how they're related to the central message of Galatians. I think it can be summarized in these words, that the secret of Paul's life was pure grace. That's what he's saying. The secret of Paul's life was pure grace. The secret of his life was not legalism. It was not Judaism. It was pure grace. In other words, here's the message of Galatians. We're saved and kept like this. Not like this. By pure grace, by Christ alone. Not by Christ plus something else. In this connection, I'd like to give you a warning about the religion of the Old Testament. I used to do this for years, and you may find me slip every now and then, do it now. But whenever I do, I just stop, bite my tongue, and I get back in the right place again. Don't call the religion of the Old Testament Judaism. I think it is very misleading. The Bible nowhere calls the religion of the Old Testament Judaism. Judaism is the Jews' rejection of the Old Testament. You see,
here Judaism there, looking unto God. Of course, you say not Jesus as such. No, but looking unto God plus works, plus. That's Judaism. But that isn't the religion of the Old Testament. Here's the religion of the Old Testament. The thickly shaded cross. Looking unto Jesus only. That's the message of the Old Testament. So don't call religion of the Old Testament Judaism. I used to talk about Old Testament Judaism. Oh no, I think it's very misleading, very unwise. Because the religion of the Old Testament is pure grace.
Judaism is the Jews' perversion of the Old Testament scriptures. It is often said that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, where he received his true seminary training. Do you believe this statement is accurate? Explain your answer clearly. I don't believe this statement is accurate. I think it's an illustration of our careless reading of Scripture. For years I've heard people say Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. But listen to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 says,
I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus.
Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and tarried with him 15 days. Paul doesn't tell you how much of those 3 years he spent in Arabia.
One writer summarized this as Paul's seminary training from Galatians 1, verses 15 to 24. He says, Galatians 1, 15 to 24 gives you Paul's seminary course. Damascus, Arabia, Jerusalem, Syria, and the world. That's Paul's seminary training.
And it's just careless reading of Scripture that caused us to say what so many say, that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia alone with God, where he had his seminary training. The Bible doesn't tell us how much of those 3 years he spent in Arabia. The reason why I mention this is not to lay too much stress on that incidental fact, but just to ask you to be accurate. So many things like that we slip into because we read carelessly what the Bible says. On page 93, we have this very important question, truths about salvation, which are illustrated by Paul's conversion. What important truths about salvation do you find in the story of Paul's conversion and Christian life as recorded in the first two chapters of Galatians?
In the story of Paul's conversion and Christian life, I find three great truths about salvation.
The first truth about salvation is that salvation is basically a revelation. Salvation is basically a revelation. Listen to Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, it was the good pleasure of God to reveal his Son in me. That was salvation. That was redemption. Some years ago, I heard Dr. Warren Wilson make this statement. And although I think I can show you it's an overstatement, at the same time, there's a tremendous truth in it. The statement was this. The Bible never presents salvation as a decision. The Bible always presents salvation as a revelation, not as a decision. Well, in order to make that accurate, I just insert the word basically. Basically, salvation is not a decision. Salvation is a revelation. You know, there was a time in my Christian ministry when I had great difficulty with the conversion of Paul. And the reason why I had great difficulty was I had trouble fitting Paul's conversion into my scheme of salvation, in the way in which I preach salvation. And the reason why I had so much difficulty was that I just preach salvation as a decision. Make a decision for Christ. Make a decision for Christ.
Look at the diagram in terms of foundation and superstructure, and I think you'll get the idea here. Is
salvation a decision?
Yes, salvation is a decision. It's quite all right to ask a person to decide for Christ,
but it's superstructurally a decision. Basically, salvation is not a decision.
Basically, salvation is a revelation.
Take two people who make decisions for Christ. One of them's real, the other isn't real. What makes the difference between the fact that one of those is real and the other isn't real? Look, here's the thing that makes the difference. That one which isn't real is a decision which makes the decision to be the foundation. That's the foundation. And then really it's just salvation by works. That's what it really amounts to, and it isn't real. But here's a decision for Christ that is real, because decision's the superstructure, not the foundation. And don't think it's just taken me years to begin to learn that. But all you just read it, you'll read it in Scripture. Salvation is not basically a decision. Oh, you be careful. Many evangelists have gone into that through the years. And that's why a great many converts aren't real converts. It's because the whole thing's just a decision, to make a decision for Christ. I'm not thinking of one particular person who does it. Evangelists in general are in danger of doing this. And oh, did I ever do it for years. Somebody says, well, practically, how are you going to get rid of that? Oh, practically, the idea is you realize the need of just crying out to God to open blind eyes to see Jesus. Open blind eyes to see Jesus. You know the prayer that I pray so often for Christians, Ephesians 1:17, take the veil away. Take the veil away. Oh, I pray for unsaved people too. Lord, take the veil away. Take the veil away. Often when I get ready to pull the net, I realize people just aren't ready to respond to the decision. Because there's no revelation there. God hasn't taken away the blindness from their eyes so they'll see Jesus. I wonder if any of you ever had the trouble with Paul's conversion that I used to have. It just didn't fit into my format of preaching salvation. And the reason it didn't fit in was I just made salvation to be basically a decision. Basically, it's not. Basically, it's a revelation. Superstructurally, it's a decision. I might just put it like this and say, salvation is a revelation that results in a decision. It's a revelation that results in a decision. And I don't go along completely with Dr. Walter Wilson's statement that the Bible nowhere presents salvation as a decision. And yet, basically, I accept what he's driving at. And all this is neglected truth. Maybe that some of you here this morning have never really heard anybody say this. And I may have heard people say it for years, but if so, it just went in one ear and out the other. I didn't get it. It was for years in my Christian life before I really came to see this. And all I want to tell you, one thing this does, it takes the legalistic pressure off of your soul winning. And it causes you just to cry out in personal prayer that God will take the veil away. That God will take the blindness from that heart. Oh, that's what did with Paul. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Paul just accepted Jesus as his Savior. I receive thee as my Savior. No, he said, what about having to do, Lord? But that decision was the outworking of the fact that that awful spiritual blindness was taken away from his soul. Listen again to Galatians 1:15-16. It was the good pleasure of God to reveal his Son in me. That's salvation. God reveals his Son in me. And oh, when you're praying for those souls to be saved, just ask God the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus in that soul. To reveal Jesus in those souls. The second truth about salvation is the salvation is a deliverance from this present evil world. Salvation is a deliverance from this present evil world. Listen to Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. Oh, I just love that verse. Galatians 1:4. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. I pray that for myself. I claim it for myself just over and over again. Oh, I just time and again, I just feel the forces of the world pressing in on my soul. Sometimes I'm more pressed by that than other times. But oh, I just claim it for myself time and again. And that's one of my favorite prayers when I pray for the students at Columbia Bible College. The last 4 or 5 years, the last few years, I prayed more, I believe, for the students of the Bible College than I ever did before. And all this is one prayer I just pray constantly over and over again. That Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world.
Notice the different aspects of this present evil world. This present evil intellectual world. This present evil social world. This present evil ecclesiastical world. This present evil business world. This present evil political world. Oh, that's an important aspect of the truth, especially in this election year of 1968.
And all students have, we need that. Time and again, I just claim that from God. Oh, how my soul needs it. That Jesus Christ gave himself for my sins, that he might deliver me out of this present evil world. The Bible includes under worldliness a whole lot more than we usually include under it. Intellectual world, social world, ecclesiastical world, business world, and political world. The third truth about salvation here is that salvation is by pure grace. Salvation is by pure grace. And that leads us to the next question. What bearing do the following words have upon the central message of Galatians? God has separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Isn't that tremendous? What he's saying here is that God's grace is sovereign grace. God's grace is sovereign grace. One reason I love this is it shows that God didn't begin to work in my life when I was saved. But God was working in my life right from the time of my birth. God was working in your life right from the time of your birth. God separated me from my mother's womb. What name do we give to the person who cut the cord from the mother's body and separated the infant from the mother's body? What name do we give to that? Of course, in Bible times, they used the name midwife. It was the midwife who performed that service in Bible times. Today, we just call the person the doctor or the family physician. I remember our family doctor back home brought us 4 kids into the world. And his name was Dr. Please, and we considered him a family doctor. And every now and then I'd see him down on the street, and he'd say, "Well, son, I wonder how you're getting along." Said, "I was there when you were born. I was there when all you children were born, and I just follow you. I have a special interest in you." But you know, Dr. Please wasn't really the one who separated me from my mother's womb. The one who really separated me from my mother's womb was God himself. And the one who separated you from your mother's womb was God himself. And one reason why Paul is mentioning this here is to show that God's grace is sovereign grace. You see, it was 100% grace that brought me into the world. And it was 100% grace that saved my soul. Well, you say there's a difference here because I had to believe in order to be saved, but I didn't have to believe in order to be born. I didn't have to believe to be born. I had to believe to be saved, but I believe through God's grace. In a later connection, I'm going to give you that verse from the 18th chapter of Acts. Those who believe through grace, those who believe through grace. Spiritual birth is just as much by grace as physical birth. And that's what Paul is saying here. My physical birth was wholly by God's grace. And just so my spiritual birth was wholly by God's grace. Chapter 3 and 4 are the doctrine of grace. And summarizing chapters 3 and 4, B.B. Sutcliffe has suggested six ways by which the sufficiency of grace alone is revealed. Underscore them, please. The experience of the Galatian Christian, the experience of Abraham, other scriptures, the work of Christ on the cross, the law itself, and the story of Ishmael and Isaac. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? Now watch these wonderful words. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified. What do those words mean? I think they mean this, that the cross of Jesus Christ was so preeminent in Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching and Paul's life. It was as though Christ had been crucified before the very eyes of the Galatians. That the cross of Christ was so preeminent in Paul's preaching, Paul's teaching, and Paul's life. It was as though the Lord Jesus had been crucified before the very eyes of the Galatians. I'll repeat that for you in a moment, but let me discuss it just a moment or two. Oh, that's the picture of a true Christian worker, a true messenger of Christ. You know, students, it's God's will that the cross of Jesus Christ would be so preeminent in my life, in my preaching and in my teaching, that when you watch me live and when you hear me teach, it will be as though Christ had been crucified right before your very eyes. Now, I'm not talking here about somebody's ability to describe something in a graphic way. You might say somebody's gifted, and he's so gifted he describes the cross so that you can just visualize Jesus dying before your very eyes. I'm not talking about that. Not everybody has that. And I'm not too sure about the value of that in some detail. But oh, here's an entirely different thing. I'm not talking about a visual image on the imagination. But it's God's will that I will so preach and teach and live that when you watch me preach and teach and live, it will be as though Christ is crucified before your very eyes. Now that's a true Christian worker, and that's what God's called every one of us to do. And oh, that's a tremendous thing. That's humanly impossible. Because naturally, I live away from the cross. You remember those wonderful words of Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And when that prayer is answered in my life, that simple prayer, Jesus, keep me near the cross, then here's going to be the result of it. That it will be as though Jesus had been crucified right before the eyes of my congregation, right before the eyes of those with whom I have to deal. May I say it once more, that the cross of Jesus Christ was so preeminent in Paul's teaching and Paul's life, it was as though the Lord Jesus had been crucified before the very eyes of the Galatians. The second point is the experience of Abraham. Let's discuss any thrilling truths which you find by studying Paul's reference to Abraham in Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. I find two thrilling truths in these verses. The first is in Galatians 3:7. Galatians 3:7 says, they that are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, they that are of faith are sons of Abraham. Every Christian is a son of Abraham. Now usually we think of Abraham as the father of the Hebrews. But Abraham is not primarily the father of the Hebrews. Abraham is primarily the father of those who believe. But do you have a lot of Hebrews who really don't believe? Indeed you do. Well, you see, in reality, Abraham is not their father. Now usually we just reverse this. We just say, here's a Jew and he's a child of Abraham. I'm a Gentile, I'm not a child of Abraham, but that is what this passage says. What this passage says is that they that are of faith are children of Abraham. And those who are not of faith are not children of Abraham. Oh, that's important. See, we just get the reverse on that. But that's what this passage is really teaching. The second truth I find here is in Galatians 3, verse 9. Galatians 3, 9 says, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Oh, listen to that again. Galatians 3, 9. They that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. And listen to Galatians 3, 29. Galatians 3, 29. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, 29. Now the promise is quoted in Galatians 3, verse 8. Listen to this wonderful promise in Galatians 3, 8. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3, 8 quotes that. And it says, if I'm of faith, I am heir according to that promise. Galatians 3, 8. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. We mentioned this in the New Testament survey. Let me repeat it again. Genesis 12, 3, from which this is quoted. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's God's promise to every person who lives by faith. Now you can see how that was fulfilled for Abraham. It's fulfilled for Abraham because Christ was descended from him. Christ isn't descended from me, but I'm linked to Christ, just as Abraham was. And because Abraham was linked to Christ, he was a worldwide blessing. And because I'm linked to Christ, I can claim to be a worldwide blessing. I'm glad this passage doesn't say they that have great personality or great ability. It just says they that are of faith, that's all. It brings it within the bounds of everybody. To every single one in this class, God is promising to make each one a worldwide blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I want to tell you two blessings I get out of that. One is for my own life, when I'm tempted to be discouraged for lack of ability and everything else. The other is in my dealing with you students. I hate the idea. Now that student is promising, and the other one isn't promising. Well, there's no such thing as an unpromising person who's living by faith. If I'm unpromising, it's because I'm not trusting Jesus. Anybody who's trusting Jesus has God's promise to make him a worldwide blessing, to make her a worldwide blessing, but that isn't the way we usually think of these things. We usually think, now that person has great ability. He's promising. Now this other one isn't very promising. That's nonsense. Anybody's promising if he's living by faith because he has God's promise to make him a worldwide blessing. On page 94, we come to this wonderful section in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, the work of Christ on the cross. Show how the fact that two classes of people are under God's curse is related to the central message of Galatians. Remember again, the central message of Galatians is salvation is by pure grace. I want you to notice here that two classes of people are under the curse.
The first class of people under the curse is mentioned in Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the books of the law to do.
Listen to that again, Galatians 3:10. Who's under the curse? Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It doesn't say in some things or in most things. It says all things. One person expressed it like this. A grade of 99% won't get me to heaven. A grade of 99% will get me a good grade at Columbia Bible College. But a grade of 99% won't get me to heaven. A grade of 99% will send me to hell. A grade of 99% will send you to hell. Look,
a grade of 99.99%
will send me to hell. It won't get me to heaven. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Then the second group under a curse is in chapter 3, verse 13.
Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
And the first part of this verse says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I don't know whether you remember this from Old Testament survey or not. If you do, let me repeat it anyway. That Christ was made a curse for us. The Greek word for here is the preposition over us. Christ is made a curse over us. Here's your Greek word.
It's H-U-P-E-R. Here's the Greek equivalent. Hupeo. Christ is made a curse in behalf of us. But literally, it's over us.
In other words, he intercepts the curse. The curse of God falls. But when I'm believing Jesus, the curse doesn't touch me. He's made the curse over me, and he intercepts the curse. Dr. Buswell, now of Covenant Seminary, was here many years ago to speak at our Young People's Spring Conference. When he spoke, he told this story that I've loved to tell through the years, that he was in teaching at Biblical Seminary in New York one summer. Dr. Icky Robertson, the famous Greek scholar from Baptist Seminary in Louisville, was in his class. And when they came to Galatians 3:10-13,
Dr. Robertson just asked permission to go to the board and explain it. So he drew a horizontal line on which he wrote man. And he drew another horizontal line on which he wrote the curse. And he said, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ was made a curse over us. And he drew another horizontal line, and only just printed in chapter 11, the precious name of Christ. Christ was made a curse over us. The curse of God found the fall because God punishes sin. But Christ intercepts the curse. And so the Christian is completely relieved from the bondage of the curse. We come to this next section, which has many difficulties in it, the law itself. What light does Galatians 3:15 to 4:11 shed upon the question, is it accurate to refer to the Old Testament dispensation as law and to the New Testament dispensation as grace? I don't believe it is accurate, and I've suggested that you help if you change the phraseology. You don't solve everything, but you help. Instead of calling the Old Testament age law, call it the Mosaic age or the Mosaic dispensation. Instead of calling the New Testament age grace, call it the church age or the New Testament church age. That doesn't solve everything, but it certainly helps in the right direction. As I've told you in other connections, that distinction confused me for years. The reason why it confused me was somebody talked about the Old Testament age of law, and I'd say, how were people saved in Old Testament age? Saved through grace. And yet you call it. And I think this passage here definitely militates against that. Call it the Mosaic dispensation, the Mosaic age, and the New Testament age, the church age. Now, according to this classification, law and then grace. The law came first, and grace was added to the law. See, that's that classification. You got the age of law, and then later you got the age of grace. Law comes first, and then grace is added. But listen to this passage in Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19 says, what then is the law? And he's referring here in the context of the Mosaic law. What then is the law? What? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. You see, he's saying that the Mosaic age, the Mosaic law, was added to grace. That's what he's saying. Not that you're saved by grace plus law, but he's saying that the Mosaic age of law came after God's covenant of grace with Abraham. When did the age of grace begin? Now remember, there's a twofold answer to that question. And one answer is, it began in heaven in eternity. Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's the first answer. When did the age of grace begin? It began in heaven in eternity. The second answer is, when did it begin on earth? On earth, it began in the Garden of Eden. It began in the Garden of Eden,
when God promised redemption, Genesis 3:15, and when God provided redemption, Genesis 3:21. You know what I mean by his provision of redemption in Genesis 3:21? He shed the blood of the animal to clothe man's spiritual nakedness. That wasn't just the promise of redemption, that was the provision of redemption. When the age of grace began, the age of grace didn't begin at Pentecost. Pentecost was simply a forward step in the age of grace. But the age of grace didn't begin at Pentecost. It didn't begin 1900 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. It began in eternity, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And on earth, it began in the Garden of Eden, when God promised redemption, Genesis 3:15, and when God provided redemption, Genesis 3:21. In the light of the immediate context and the entire book of Galatians, explain the words, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What he's saying here is that a human mediator means two parties. A human mediator means two parties. Now in the Jewish system which was set up, there was a priest, there was a human mediator. Well, did God expect people to be saved through that priest? Did he expect them to be saved through the human mediator? Oh no, that human mediator just turned their eyes away to the Lord himself. The human mediator means two parties. Now, you see how this ties in with the central message of Galatians? I started off by saying this. What's the difference between legalism and grace? Difference is legalism's like this. Grace is like this. Grace is trusting Jesus only. Legalism is trusting Christ plus something else, or Christ plus somebody else. And in this context here, of course, Paul is talking in terms of circumcision. Was circumcision wrong? No. But circumcision was wrong when they depended on it as a part of the salvation process. And what he's saying is, you've got this here. God is one, and he has salvation in terms of his own unity, not plus something else. But you've got God plus circumcision. And that's what he's talking again. I realize you've got some difficulties in this context, but that's the main emphasis of what he's giving. Let me repeat it again, that a human mediator means two parties. But in the promise, God was alone without a human mediator. In the promise, God was alone without a human mediator. Now review with me a moment the 15th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 15 contains that great sixth verse, which we often take as a key verse on Old Testament salvation. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now that's in the context of God's covenant with Abraham. Now remember, let's review for a moment in terms of Galatians, the central message of this covenant. When Orientals made their covenant of friendship, or whatever their covenant was, they made it in terms of killing an animal. The animal was divided into two parts. One part was over here, and one part was over here. And then those who entered into the covenant advanced to meet one another from the parts of the divided sacrifice. And one person came from this part of the divided sacrifice, and he bowed low, just as the other met him in the middle and bowed low, and they said, each one, I'll keep my part of the covenant. I'll keep my part of the covenant. Now watch, Abraham divided those animals, and then he fell into a trance. And in the trance, he saw that smoking furnace, that flaming torch, the holy blazing presence of God, that passed right down the middle between those parts of the divided sacrifice. Did Abraham meet God in the middle and say, I'll do my part and you do your part? No. If he tried to meet God in the middle, he'd have been burned to a cinder by that blazing furnace and that smoking torch. blazing torch and smoking furnace, but it was the holy presence of God, and God was making the whole covenant. The whole covenant is made inside the Godhead. Man has responsibility to accept the covenant when it's made, but man doesn't have anything to do with making the covenant. One thing that just helps me to get the chief point he's talking about here is this. Just in capital letters, print these words. Stay out of the Godhead. Stay out of the Godhead. That's what Paul's saying to these Galatians. You see, they were getting inside the Godhead. They were trying to add circumcision to Jesus for salvation. Jesus isn't enough. You have to look unto Jesus plus circumcision. Plus circumcision. Jesus isn't enough. Now apply that, if you will, to all those different forms of Galatianism we've discussed in detail the last two periods together. Roman Catholicism. What's wrong with Roman Catholics? They don't stay out of the Godhead. They try to get inside the Godhead. And only God can make this covenant of salvation. It's a covenant of pure grace. What's wrong with Seventh-day Adventists? They need to stay out of the Godhead. What's wrong with those who are bogged down in present tense salvation by works and psychiatrical victory? They don't stay out of the Godhead. They get inside the Godhead. And that's what this passage is saying here. God is one. God is one. And there's just salvation is through God alone. Not through God plus something else. Oh, this is a tremendous scripture. Note the two illustrations of God's law in the following. We'll come to them in just a moment. Yes, that's the great key verse. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. I don't think you can find the exact time when Abraham was saved. I don't think this is the exact time as though you say he was saved right at this time. That's the idea, the faith in God who gave the promise. That's what saved him. And I don't think you can find the particular time when he was saved. Note the two illustrations of God's law in the following and show the significance of each. In other words, show how each reveals the purpose of God's law. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Of course, the first illustration is that the law is the jailer. The law is the warden. Well, what does the jailer do? What does the warden do? The law is the officer that arrests men and puts them into jail. Faith opens the door and lets them out. In other words, I better not try to trust the law to save me or keep me, because the law just puts me in jail. But faith is the key that opens the door and lets me come out. Now, I used to be puzzled dispensationally by this expression, before faith came. Before faith came. But you see, one key to this is that earlier in this chapter, he's been talking about Abraham believing God. Abraham believed God, and he says, before faith came. And you know, on the surface, it would seem to me now, in Old Testament days, faith hadn't come yet. But now in New Testament days, faith has come. But the difficulty with that is that earlier in this passage has been saying that faith was there all the time. Because Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. I think the key to it is this. When he says before faith came, he means before faith came in the acceptance of God's plan of salvation. Before faith came in the acceptance of God's plan of salvation. Not before faith came in God's plan of salvation. Because faith has been right at the beginning in God's plan of salvation. But before faith came in the acceptance of God's plan of salvation. Now, this is true of the individual, and it's also true of the nation. True of the individual, true of the nation. Here's the individual. Before faith comes in his own personal acceptance of Christ, where is he? He's in jail. The law has locked him up in jail. And that's where the individual is before faith comes in his acceptance of salvation. What about the Jewish nation? In Old Testament days, was the Jewish nation ever locked up in jail? Oh, was it ever? And those Old Testament prophets had to preach to the Jewish nation time and again as a group of captives, prisoners, locked up in prison, locked up in jail. Not because God's plan of salvation wasn't there, but because the nation as a whole hadn't accepted God's plan of salvation. I think that's the key to this biblical scripture. And it puzzled me for years before faith came. As though, well, faith hadn't come in Old Testament days, but he's been talking about Abraham and those who believe God. Faith was there. I think the answer is before faith came in the acceptance of God's plan of salvation. Not before faith came in God's plan of salvation. Because God's plan of salvation was there all through the years. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now the first illustration of the law here is that the law is the jailer, the warden that locks us up in jail. Grace lets us out. Second illustration is that the law is our tutor. Now it's unfortunate that the King James Version translates the word here, schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That's exactly what the word does not mean here. The Greek word is pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Here's the Greek form of it. Pedagogos. It comes from two words. One is the word paidos, that means a child. And the other is your very common Greek word. I don't know if y'all still use that as your conjugation verb, ago, to lead or to drive. We used to use that as our conjugation verb. What do you use now? Luo. Well, we had luo too. No, wait a minute. Maybe I made a mistake. Luo was our word too. Ago, I've got some other connection. But anyway, ago is a very, very familiar word. And it means to lead or to drive. Now look, what's a tutor? Not a schoolmaster. Although some of us as schoolmasters are accused of this. But a tutor is a child driver, see? That's the idea. He leads the child. He drives the child to school. Now, many people think that here we ought to transliterate the word rather than translating it.
And just transliterate it, pedagogue. Well, of course, we use the word pedagogue as a teacher. But the technical word there is the pedagogue, the pedagogos, was not the teacher.
He was a slave. And he was a slave that made the child go to school. You see, they had an awful lot of practical sense. Today, a child can start to school and lay out of school all day and go fishing. And you know how many young people lay out of school. People, their parents call trying to contact them, they're gone. Couldn't do that in New Testament times because they had a slave that made them go to school. And the child just was taken right to school by the slave. And then the slave took him back home again afterwards. And you see, the illustration is this, what's the law? Is the law our schoolmaster? No. The law is just the slave that drives you to the schoolmaster. Jesus teaches you in the school of grace. And only Jesus teaches us in the school of grace. But the law is just the slave that makes us go to school. And you see why Paul used this illustration? He's using illustrations for those who are trusting in the law for salvation. Past tense or present tense. And he's saying, why, you might just as well trust some slave to save you as to trust the law to save you. Because the law is just the slave that makes you willing to go to school. But the school is the school of grace. And Christ teaches us in the school of grace. On page 95, explain the significance of the underscored words in Galatians 4:9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Since it's scriptural to speak of knowing God, why does Paul add the words, or rather to be known by God? He adds those words because they stress the truth of pure grace. How can I know God? The answer is by counting on the fact that I am known by God. And often those are the absolute resting place for faith. My knowledge of God is not my resting place of faith. The resting place for my faith is that I'm known by God.
Now watch what goes by. I think I have time to give it to you before the bell rings. Take our Bible college motto that's so precious to us right up here in front of the auditorium. To know Him and to make Him known. Now watch. What would you think of me if I were to try to begin here to make Him known? You say, no, don't begin there. You can't begin there. You've got to begin here. You've got to know Him before you can make Him known. Why? Just so. Don't try to begin here. You have to begin here. Here's your foundation. Known by God. Known by God. In order to know Him and to make Him known. What's the importance of that? The importance of that is it takes off the legalistic pressure from the attempt to know God. You know, somebody says, oh, I just have come here, I want to know God. That in itself may be good or it may not be good. That could be legalism. A lot of our students through the years have gotten into legalism. I did myself as a young Christian. I got into legalism trying to know God. Oh, it's just the flesh. Trying to know Him. Oh, but it just took all that legalistic pressure off when I came back to this. Known by God in order to know Him and to make Him known. How certain is this that I'll know Him? Just as certain is this that I'm known by Him. Oh, that's the resting place of my faith. The resting place of my faith is not how much I know God. The resting place of my faith is I'm known by God. You see why Paul says that here? Because he's protecting the doctrine of pure grace. And it isn't wrong in itself to talk about knowing God. The Bible constantly does. But he says, now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Oh, that's the foundation of everything. That takes the legalistic pressure off when you really come to know the Lord. Let's have our prayer. Now we thank the Lord for this precious truth that you are known by God in order to know Him and to make Him known. I wonder if you'll say these words with me as we close. Just the words, known by God. Say them with me aloud to the Lord, everybody together. Known by God. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for this marvel of pure grace. And oh, keep every one of us out of the Godhead, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
right, page 95, please. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now.
Good. Thank you, Roger.
Now, Father, in this closing part of the period, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be in control. Again, we praise Thee for the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, that everything's in Him and He doesn't need to be supplemented in any way. And so we ask that today Thou wilt dig out of us anything that would supplement the Lord Jesus in any way. During our period, may He see of the travail of His soul on Calvary, and may He be satisfied. We pray in His precious name. Amen. When we closed last time, up at the top of page 95, we were discussing chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians give the doctrine of grace over against